Brothers and sisters, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. Because most things which we have been considering over the past couple of classes concerning the way that the scribes and the Pharisees accused the Master of being able to heal by the power of Beelzebub, and all the events which subsequently followed that, were sparked off by Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. When his friends, or as the central marginal reference puts it, his near kinsmen heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And we suggested to you that these friends, so-called, these kinsmen, were his own brethren, the actual sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary, and therefore his half-brethren and sisters. Because the whole incident is to conclude in verse 31, when his brethren and his mother, standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And therefore at the beginning of these incidents and at the end of it, we have reference to his own family. And it was they who in verse 21 accused the Master of being mad. They said he is beside himself. Now the reasons for that are fairly well established in the gospel records. To begin with, in his ministry, when, for example, we went to the marriage of Cana in Galilee, his mother and his brethren were there accompanying him and supporting him in the work of the ministry. But it became apparent very quickly that his brethren became disillusioned, to the point that we are told specifically they did not believe in him. And therefore his brethren turned away from him, and not one of them was chosen to be his disciples. They disassociated themselves from the Lord as much as they could. And the reason is because they couldn't believe that this man was who he claimed to be, because he was bringing shame and dishonour upon the family name. He was acting totally contrary to Jewish teaching and tradition, and the very things they'd been brought up to believe, he was overturning. And everything he seemed to do brought him in conflict with the religious leaders of the day. And we've emphasized so many times how often the Master had the controversy concerning the Sabbath law. And if there was one tradition, there was one law, which of course the Jews upheld on a week-to-week basis, it was that of the Sabbath. They were fanatical about keeping the Sabbath law. And therefore the brethren, no doubt, got a lot of comments, a lot of ridicule from their fellow countrymen, and said, you know, you think that your brother was the Messiah. You know, the man's crazy in that. And obviously, the brethren became ashamed of him, to the point that they accused him themselves of him being mad. And this was quickly taken up by the Pharisees, because if you go to John's Gospel in chapter 10, after his brethren had accused him of being beside himself, you will find in verse 20 of John chapter 10 that many of them said, and this was the division which was amongst the Jews, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? So they tried to discredit the very teaching of the Master by suggesting that he was mad. Now we all know that this was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. If you go back just for one, Psalm 69, you will know, for example, there, Psalm 69 and verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. So the hatred, and I use that word, I believe, in the sense which the brethren had towards their brother, the hatred towards the Lord intensified. And therefore, really, he was such an embarrassment to them now that they wanted to take him away from the sphere of activity. They wanted to stop him bringing more dishonour and shame upon the family, which after all was a very proud Jewish family, being able to trace their genealogy right back to King David. But obviously the master had ignored them, because there is no response from Mark chapter 3 in verse 21. They tried to take hold of him, and there is no comment. He obviously resisted what they wanted to do and got on with the work that he was doing. And therefore it would seem that he totally dismissed them, totally ignored them. So what could they do? How could they try and get him to appreciate what he was doing was wrong and try to take him away from the sphere of activity? Well, I believe they played upon the emotions and the feelings of Mary. And that's why from verse 31 onwards of Mark chapter 3, they bring Mary into the situation. Now obviously, like all mothers, she wanted to hear both the complaints, the reasoning and the arguments of her own sons, because don't forget James and Judas and the other half-brethren were her own flesh and blood, they were her own sons, being born of Joseph, who of course possibly by this time was dead. Therefore she had quite an affinity, as all parents do, but particularly without the husband now, Mary was very much supported by these brethren, because Jesus had left the home. He continued now in his ministry, and therefore she was a widow without any obvious support. We know how poor she was at the birth of Jesus, being able to offer only the birds as a sacrifice instead of a lamb. And therefore she was dependent to a large degree upon James and Judas and the other of her sons. And no doubt the family argument and the squabbles and that had gone on, and they now wanted her to come and try and reason with Jesus. Now, it's not unnatural to imagine and understand that Mary was in a dilemma. She couldn't, I'm sure, totally appreciate everything the Master was doing. It seemed to be going against things that she thought were true, the law, the traditions which she had been brought upon. She thought, maybe, that what the brethren were saying perhaps had got a bit of truth about it. I don't believe at all it means she didn't believe in Jesus herself. But perhaps there was a few things which needed to be straightened out. Perhaps a few things which a word in his ear from a mother to a son may just sort out matters. And therefore she wanted to have a word with him. No doubt persuaded, no doubt encouraged by the brethren, but nevertheless she wanted to have a word. And therefore she comes in verse 31 with her other children. Now I don't think we should forget and neglect in all of this, brethren and sisters, Luke chapter 2. Remember when we looked at the blessing upon Jesus as a babe by Simeon? He also spoke unto the mother in verse 34 that this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And then in verse 35 of Luke chapter 2, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. And we saw that time the things which were said to Eve, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth. And the sorrow which a mother has is not just the pain of childbirth, but all the anxiety, all the cares, all the worries when their children go through the difficulties and traumas of life. And no doubt Mary, as verse 35 says, was feeling now a sword was piercing her own soul. She was perplexed. She was in a dilemma. And therefore, as most mothers would want to do, if only I can sit down and talk to him, I'm sure we can sort everything out. And that's what I believe is the basis of why Mary, being urged on and egged on by her other children, was now coming to Jesus. But of course, the Master, knowing the thoughts, knowing what was going to happen, brought a conflict in his own mind. On the one hand, the law commanded, honour thy father and thy mother. But if he was now going to do what his mother was going to request, and there was no question, she was going to ask him to, you know, just tone it down a bit, you know, just sort of keep the peace, don't keep upsetting everybody and everybody will be happy. Typical mother sort of style and syndrome. He knew that would be neglecting the work and purpose of God. And therefore, in honouring the one side of it, he must reluctantly dishonour the other. And therefore, the choice had got to be made. Did he bow down to the pressure of his mother in honouring her, or did he try and get her to appreciate and understand that he'd got a far greater work to do? And we know the answer, brothers and sisters. He doesn't even meet his mother on this occasion. When they sent, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 32, they said unto him, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And then he answered and said, who is my mother or my brethren? Verse 35, those who will do the will of God. He had now had to establish the importance at the end of the day is not fleshly ties, but spiritual ones. It's those who will do the will of his father. And if Mary and the half-brethren couldn't appreciate and accept that he was doing the will of God, others would. And therefore that spiritual family who would accept his work in his ministry were going to replace his natural family. Now obviously, with blood ties and all the other connections, he had no desire whatsoever for them to be banished and put away from him. He wanted them to become, from his natural family, to be part of this spiritual family. But if there was a choice and they wouldn't accept and say, look, you've got to remain loyal to the family at the expense of everything else, then that was not something he was prepared to do. If they were willing to go along with his work and his ministry, that was great, that was fine. But if it came to a showdown and you've got to choose between the natural or the spiritual, in the mind of the Lord there was no contest. And obviously the principle, therefore, brothers and sisters, is there for each one of us. And it's the same principle which Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians 7 when he's talking about unbelieving partners. If they're willing to dwell with you, fine. But if not, if the crunch comes and they're going to put a stumbling block and say, look, you've got to choose between one or the other, then the choice has got to be as with the Lord's. The spiritual is far more important than the natural, and therefore it's those who will do the will of God. And therefore the Master establishes a principle. Now again, brothers and sisters, I don't think we need to enlarge upon who will do the will of God, but we'll just take one quotation in John chapter 6, because I think this puts the emphasis again upon things which we have considered many times. John chapter 6, verse 27. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And they come unto him and say, look, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What's the most important thing that we can do? Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the will of God, And that's what the Master is referring to in Mark 3, verse 35. The will of God, the work of God, is that you will believe on him whom he hath sent. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And therefore, what he is saying is it all depends on a person's attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is fundamentally at stake. It's how we are responding to his work and his teaching, which is the most important. This is the work. This is the will of God, that you may believe on him whom God has sent. The half-brethren wouldn't believe on him. They wouldn't accept him. Their attitude to the Master was totally and utterly wrong. And therefore they had to be pushed on one side. Not because he wanted it, not because it didn't hurt him. It obviously did. And thanks be to God that after his resurrection, James and the rest of his brethren and his mother were there in the upper room, rejoicing in his resurrection and becoming firm believers of the truth of the gospel, James rising to great preeminence in the early ecclesias. And therefore it was important that they came to appreciate that when the decision had to be made, it depended upon a person's response to the Master, which was far more important than any fleshly ties or any other consideration whatsoever. It was fine, it's marvellous, if the two can be in harmony with each other. But if they can't, those who are now part of his spiritual family are those who do the will of God. And so for the next 2 years of his ministry, unto his death, he hadn't got the family support. There was hostilities, there was antagonism, but it had to stand firm. As we have said, it hadn't come easy, but it was necessary to be established. And of course, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, made capital out of this. They thought it was marvellous that their own family now was dishonouring him, that they were accusing him of being mad, so they took up that challenge, and of course, at every opportunity, they sought to destroy him. But if we come back now, brothers and sisters, to Matthew chapter 13, if you just look at the last verse of chapter 12, you will see that it's ended up with the comment that we've just made. So the very next thing what happened is the first part of chapter 13. Verse 1, the same day when Jesus, out of the house, sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into his ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Notice again, because of the crowds, he used the boat as his speaking platform, and there the crowds were gathered on the seashore, listening to his words. And then comes the parable of the sower. And following the parable of the sower is the parable of the tares. And if there's one parable, which I'm sure we could all recite and can all explain very, very simply, it's the parable of the sower. Now, if you want to make your cross-references, if you haven't got it in your central margin, both Mark and Luke also records the parable. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, and Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 8, is the comparative record. I don't propose to go through the parable of the sower, except to bring out the important facts. The details are there, I'm sure we could all recite them. The Master himself gives us the understanding. The sower is the Son of Man, the seed is the Word of God, and the soil is mankind, who come from different backgrounds, they're different characters, and they respond in different ways to the truth. That's the parable. The emphasis is upon the type of ground, because the seed is the same, the sower is the same. The real point of the parable is to emphasize the different conditions upon which the seed falls. Now, the importance, and I would hope to think that this is the reason within Christadelphia the parable of the sower is probably the most well-known one, is it's the most important of all the parables. It's the Master himself who suggests that if we don't understand the parable of the sower, we'll never understand any of the other parables. But if we understand this one, it will give us a key to all of them. So I hope for that reason, and that alone, is why it's become so well known, because it's given us the key to understand all parables. If you want proof of that, can you go to Mark chapter 4, Mark's comparative record of the sower. Mark chapter 4. It's when the disciples in verse 10 were alone with the Master, they asked him to interpret the parable. And so in verse 13, he said unto them, "Know you not this parable? How then will you know all parables?" As if he was showing that this parable was a principle, a precedent for the understanding of all parables. And it is significant that the disciples didn't perceive it. Now, no doubt we've all reflected on this parable on many occasions. We are fortunate that the Master gives us the understanding. So we don't have to guess, we don't have to sort of delve for ourselves. The Master gives us complete understanding of the parable. But when we think about it, it's a fairly straightforward parable. There's nothing complicated about it. And I would suggest it wouldn't have taken much to have sought out the understanding and the reasoning of it. It's difficult to be specific on that because we know the answers to it. But if you try and get rid of the answers, if you like, and read the parable, it's not difficult at all. And it shows perhaps either a lack of confidence on behalf of the disciples or perhaps a lack of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, because you would have thought they would have got at least the gist of the understanding of the parable. It would seem to me, and I'm only putting it forward to the suggestion because it may not be so, but it seems to me it's based on Isaiah 28. Because the Master uses Isaiah, as we know from the 6th chapter, to explain why he's going to speak to them in parables, but we've looked at that before. But it would seem, perhaps, the parable of the sower is based on Isaiah chapter 28, from verse 23 onwards. "And here the sower is Almighty God, and Israel is the soil, the ground, which has to be ploughed up, it has to be prepared, in order to produce the good seed." And the principle, therefore, is what the parable of the sower is all about. Because in verse 23 he says, Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Mentally note that word hearken, because the Master uses that at the beginning of the parable of the sower, as if he's almost saying, you go back to the Old Testament, see where this appears, and you will see that Isaiah calls your attention to the fact of what he's going to say by saying, hearken. "Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground?" In other words, does he do it for the fun of it? Is there a purpose in it? Yes, the purpose is that he wants to sow the seed to produce a harvest. That's why he breaks up the fallow ground. That's why he prepares the soil. "When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. And therefore, in order for the seed to germinate and bring forth and bud and bring forth the harvest, the soil has to be properly prepared." And that's what seems to be the basis, in my book anyway, of the parable of the sower. Now, most commentaries would suggest that the Master, looking out from the boat, was actually seeing a sower going forth to sow. Whether that was the case or not, it was such a common sight in Israel that it would not be unusual to draw the allusion, as we could, even in tonight in sort of a winter time, you know, speak about, you know, a combine harvester or other many farming methods. We wouldn't have to be physically there to witness it to be able to base a story upon it. And therefore, you know, the master, no doubt, and in many travels, like the people, had seen going forth the sow. So whether or not he was witnessing it at the time, he was using it as the basis of all parables. Because the important thing is that the seed was the gospel. It was not the miracles that he wanted to impress the people with. It was the message. And therefore he wanted them to appreciate he was the preacher. He was the means which God had given to them to make known this gospel message. The response depended upon them. And therefore he gives this parable of the four types of soil to indicate and represent all people who would hear the word of God. And therefore we find that he starts off in verse 3 of Matthew 13 by saying, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." If you look in Mark's Gospel and chapter 4, Mark brings us to consider this word "hearken." Mark chapter 4 and verse 3, "hearken," as if he's lifting it right out of Isaiah 28, or is he lifting it right out of Deuteronomy chapter 18? Go back to Deuteronomy 18, brothers and sisters. You know it well. Again, hopefully you could recite it almost phrase for phrase. But on the basis that God would raise up a greater prophet than Moses, would put words into his mouth, we find in verse 19, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." As if he was emphasizing that you should hearken unto me, the greater prophet than Moses, because I'm the preacher who is sowing the seed of God. And in Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to go between the gospel records to emphasize certain points, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 17 gives us the reason why they and us should hearken. "Because that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you have seen and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Many have wanted to see this greater prophet than Moses, and to hear and to hearken to the words of his mouth," to give them an understanding and insight into God's purpose and the understanding of his word. And this parable of the sower is going to give us that key, brothers and sisters, from the lips of the teacher himself. Now, a sower normally, and I've emphasized before, I'm no farmer and no horticulturist, obviously hadn't got seed to waste. And these sowers, therefore, would have obviously prepared good ground, like any farmer would, before the seed was sown. So we're given the impression in Matthew chapter 13 that it was almost haphazard. That the sower just went, you know, almost flicking corn here and thither. And some just happened to fall upon good ground. Under normal circumstances, that wouldn't be so. He would try and ensure that most of the seed fell into good ground. But the master was using this to emphasize the various types of ground, because obviously some would fall on the wayside. There would be a bit which obviously went into the different places, but most of it would fall into good ground, because a true preacher, a true sower, would try and ensure that most of the work was directed to those where it was likely to get the right response. Doesn't mean automatically it would, because even in good ground there are other conditions which are necessary to produce the greater harvest. Nevertheless, it is necessary that the word will also be sowed into other grounds which are not productive. Therefore, what the Master is emphasising is, if I can put it, we don't just preach to the converted. There will be some of our preaching which will go upon unproductive hearts and minds. And therefore, the emphasis is that we must sow the seed. We want to direct most of our attention, most of our energies, most of our efforts, where we have prepared the ground properly so that it may be well received. But there will be sometimes seed which will fall elsewhere. That doesn't mean to say we've cast our pearls before swine. It means that we have genuinely, honestly sowed the seed, but it didn't produce that which was right because the conditions were not right. So we've got four soils. So four types of ground which the seed falls upon. Can we take Luke's account, brothers and sisters? Luke chapter 8. Because Luke, verse after verse, gives us the understanding. So first of all, we've got the wayside. Verse 11, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. So the first type of soil, the first type of ground, is that which falls by the wayside. And the Master's interpretation, those by the wayside are they that hear, but there's nothing happens after that. Because then cometh the devil. Ground. It's that which falls by the wayside. And the Master's interpretation, those by the wayside are they that hear, but there's nothing happens after that. Because then cometh the devil, taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So that which falls upon the hard ground of the wayside is either stolen by the birds or trodden underfoot by man. And the devil and the Satan is the adversary to the truth. It's the worldly influences which crowd out the word which has been preached. And therefore, they are more interested in the things of this world than that of response to the truth. Therefore, verse 12, if there is no understanding whatsoever. The truth has been preached in sincerity, but the ground is too hard. It's unyielding. It's totally, completely unproductive. The second is that which falls upon the rocky ground. That which falls amongst the rocks. And in verse 13 he gives us the answer. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. Now, that amongst the rocks has some degree of moisture because there's been some protection from the sun by the rocks, but as we know, it's shallow soil, not easy for the birds to pinch, and therefore a while it's got a chance to germinate. And therefore it springs up very quickly, but there's no depth to it, and so they die. Now, if you look at James chapter 1, it would seem that James has a comment to make upon this type of person, this type of response, this type of ground which the seed finds lodgement in. James chapter 1, verse 10, but the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so shall also, or the rich man, fade away in his ways. So the heat and burden of the day causes that which is sprung up without any depth to it, without any water to be able to keep it alive, soon withers and dies. So there's a good immediate response. They appreciate the word, but then the heat and burden of everyday life causes it to die. I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether if we go back to Ezekiel 33, there's an implication of this in Ezekiel 33. Verse 13. Also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee, or of these, the margin says, by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart going after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they that hear thy words, but do them not. In other words, there is some response, but not very much, because they're caught up with the affairs of this life, the heat and burden of the day, and they soon die. This is emphasised when we're coming back to Luke 8 on the third type of ground, where we go to the next stage, the stage further. And obviously, as we know, the parable of the sower is a progression of thought. So, it's Luke chapter 8, and we're in verse 14 now. And they which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Those that fell upon the rocks withered and died very quickly. These who now fall among thorns, it would seem that the ground is quite reasonable. It enables the seed to germinate and to grow, but it's weed infested. And therefore the seed has to fight for survival amongst the thorns and the thistles. They continue in the truth. It's not because they wither and die very quickly. They continue in the truth, they bring about an appearance of reasonableness, but, as the word says, they don't bring fruit to perfection. Now the first one, brothers and sisters, is obviously those who have no understanding of the word of God whatsoever. The second ones are those who respond to the truth initially, but very soon fall away. This third category here are those who continue in the truth, but they're affected very much by the cares of this life. For those who like to tie up the Old Testament scriptures, just have a look at Jeremiah for a moment, Jeremiah chapter 4. Where there's an actual statement by the prophet Isaiah from the Almighty, when in Jeremiah chapter 4 and in verse 3 he says, thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow none among thorns. In other words, once you're doing the ploughing, make sure you get all the thorns out so that the seed is not choked. So there's an actual indictment that they shouldn't sow amongst the thorns. But sadly, in life, in farming, as well as in the truth, it does occur. And therefore, although both grow, the one is choked with the others. Notice the phrase in verse 14 of Luke chapter 8, with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Now if you go to Luke chapter 21... when the master was giving his parable or his teaching about the overthrow of the temple in Jerusalem, when he went on then to not only talk about the destruction of the temple, the Olivet prophecies referring to, but then about his second coming, one of the signs that he gives about his second coming is in verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and notice, and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. And if you compare verse 34 with verse 14 of Luke 8, the cares of this life is one of the great conditions which are going to choke us at the time when the Master comes. And he says, that which is going to stop you bringing forth fruit are cares and riches and pleasures of this life. So all the things which affect us day by day from materialism point of view, from all the other pleasures of this world, all the entertainment and all the other attractions which he wants to serve up to us on a day-to-day basis, takes us away from producing fruit unto God. And the Master couldn't be more specific. It's almost as if he was here today, and we know in prospect he knew exactly what we'd experience. But if there's one thing which is affecting the brotherhood and sisters, it's that. We do not really, fundamentally, have many doctrinal matters. We don't have many problems which destroy us from a doctrinal point of view. You think of Corinth, you think of Galatia, you think of all the other horrible things brethren were believing. Even the resurrection is past, even believing, you know, that there was the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and all the other things that the ecclesias believed in those days. We have none of that. I'm not trying to say we're perfect doctrinally, but we have very little problems like that. The biggest cancer which is affecting us today is apathy. And the reason that apathies come is because we are taken and choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And we don't have the time, we don't have the commitment to bring forth those fruits of the Spirit which are so vital. And therefore the Master's comment in verse 14 is we don't bring forth fruit to perfection. And I think that needs to be emphasised and underlined in our hearts and minds. It's not because we're not producing the signs and the evidence of fruit. We are. But it's not good enough. It's not to perfection, because part of our life, which has stunted the growth, if I may use the term, has been choked with the cares, the pleasures and the riches of this life. Now verse 15, the good soil, which has reacted to the plough, the fallow ground has been broken up, which has received the word joyfully. They which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. James chapter 1 again, brothers and sisters. Verse 3, it's almost as if James was giving us an understanding of this fourth type of ground. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. We're going through life, brothers and sisters, when the things of this life are challenging us. They want to take us away, they want to take our time, our mind, and fill it with insidious thing, and we say, no. Because we are keeping the word of God in order to produce that fruit. But it's hard. And therefore James expresses it as the trying of our faith. And we've got to have patience, because it's not for a day, it's for a lifetime. As some in this room can testify. You have to bear the heat and burden of the day. As verse 13 of Luke chapter 8 says. that we don't soon wither and die. We have to resist the pleasures of this world in order to produce the fruit. And therefore we need patience, because we need to endure until the end. Why? If you've got your finger in James, you just go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to joy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the Diglot translation puts that phrase at the end of verse 25, to have a transient enjoyment of sin. Because it's for a moment. And Moses knew that it was for a moment. And therefore he esteemed the reproach, the sufferings of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And he made that choice, brothers and sisters, when he was in Egypt. We sometimes get the impression he made it as he was leaving. He didn't. He made it while he was there in the court of Pharaoh. And he was there in the court of Pharaoh when all the materialism which that world could offer was there at his feet. He could have had everything. And he chose to refuse all of it for the truth's sake. And therefore he was not going to choke his life with those things which he knew would pass away. And so how remarkable it is, brothers and sisters, and we know the quotation so well, that when we come to the Epistle of Peter, and chapter 1, first epistle, sorry, and chapter 1. When in verse 23 he says we are born again by the word of God, by that seed which is sown in our hearts. In verse 24 he says all flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass, the grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away. What's going to wither and die, brothers and sisters, is this world. It's passing away, and the lust thereof. For the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So, the choice there is that we have to resist the pleasures of this world today, like Moses did, choose deliberately not to affect our hearts and mind with the rubbish which is served up by materialism, in order that we may produce that fruit which is so pleasing to God, because the word of God endureth forever. Four types of soil. Four types of responses to the word. One, no understanding whatsoever. Secondly, flourishes for a while, but then they soon leave the truth. The important one for us to seriously consider and examine our hearts is verse 14, the third type, which falls amongst the thorns, because it continues in the truth, but not enough fruit. The warning is plain and obvious, and Luke chapter 21 is the master's emphasis on it for today. What we need to do is to hear the word of God, to keep it, and to bring forth fruit with patience. Can I ask you to think about something just for a moment, brothers and sisters? Colossians chapter 1. I was looking at this the other day, and I think we've got in Colossians chapter 1 a very powerful principle and statement which the Apostle Paul brings before us. He's speaking of his love for the brethren and sisters at Colossae, of their great faith, of their great understanding of the truth of the gospel. But in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Just think about that. We do not cease to pray for you. Why? And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And Paul says he doesn't cease to pray that their understanding and bringing forth a fruit might increase the more. Now, how often, or when was the last time, we prayed, not for a person to come to a knowledge of the truth, which perhaps some of us often do, particularly if there is someone close to us. But Paul is saying, we're now talking about brethren and sisters who have come into the truth, have got a good understanding, a good appreciation of the truth, and we pray that that might increase and continue, that they might bring forth fruit unto perfection. So the prayers of brethren and sisters can help us in producing that fruit which is acceptable to God. And I wonder how often we've ever in our prayers asked for that of our brethren and sisters, that they might produce that which has come from the good and honest heart, the right soil. Because the tendency, as we've often, you know, had remarked to us, is that we instruct a person very thoroughly when they come to baptism, very thoroughly in the truth. But then once they're in the truth, we don't seem to give them the same attention, the same encouragement, the same nurturing, the same help. Paul is saying, we've got to pray for our brothers and sisters, however long they've been in the truth, that their understanding and knowledge and walk might bring forth that fruit to perfection. And I think there's a lot to think about in those words of Paul there, and perhaps we don't quite have the emphasis. Right, can we come back to Matthew chapter 13? You'll notice now in verse 24 that the Master puts forth another parable unto them, which we know is the parable of the tares. There's something which he says in between. So if you'd like to make a note, either in your margin or on your mind, between the two parables of the sower and the tares comes Luke chapter 8, verses 16 to 18, and Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 25. Luke chapter 8, verse 16 to 18, and Mark chapter 4, verse 21 to 25. Can we go to the Luke account first? And you'll see what it is. Verse 16, Luke chapter 8. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth with a vessel, or putteth under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. And nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known when come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whoso hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Very similar to what we saw on the Sermon on the Mount, of the need for the light to shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Because the Master is making us appreciate there's nothing that can be hidden which shall not be made manifest at the end of the day. If you go to Mark's account, Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, we have very much a similar idea, with the added comment in verse 23, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And the Master takes that very phrase up in the seven letters to the seven ecclesias in Revelation 2 and 3 by repeating that phrase, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, the Master wants us to pause and consider these very important matters. But can I go on to the tares? Coming back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 is the only account we have of the tares. It doesn't appear in Mark or Luke. Only Matthew mentions the tares. Yeah, fine. Right. Should be good enough. Now, the emphasis on the parable of the sower was upon the soil, the ground. The emphasis in the tares is upon the seed which is sown. Again, you know, that which we sow, we shall also reap. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. So in verse 24, another parable put he forth unto, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Nothing wrong with the field, nothing wrong with the soil at this point. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sirs, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now the point which we've got to appreciate here is the seed was sown properly in good soil and was going to produce the right harvest. But at the same time, as that was germinating and growing, the devil had come and sown tares also. So that the good soil germinated both the good corn and the tares. Now the principle what we've got to do is to differentiate between the good and the evil, and how the one was sown as well as the other. Now the first part, very easy. The good seed is the word of God. The sower is the Lord Jesus Christ or his disciples or his followers. And the good soil is where it germinates into the good and honest heart. No problem whatsoever. It's now, we find in verse 25, that while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. So at the time when the good seed is germinating, the enemy, the adversary, the false accuser, the devil, also sows bad, or the tares. Now, I want us to think about that in the next couple of weeks, because I'm going to give you the principle, brothers and sisters, of how I believe this parable was seen in the first century. I'm then going to ask you to think about how it applies to us today. The disciples, the apostles, following on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, sowed the good seed. It produced the right fruit. Brethren and sisters were baptized. But at the same time that all this was going on, the adversaries to the truth, the enemy as they're called here, also were sowing in the same ground. And the enemy, the adversaries, were the Judaizers. The ones who had infiltrated the ecclesias and were producing or preaching another gospel. They were saying that justification is not by faith, it's by works of law. And they were saying that people had got to keep holy days, they've got to keep the feasts and all the other rituals of law. And it was only by law a person could be saved. It was the outworking of Zechariah 5 with the two women, Aholah and Aholibah. And therefore the Judaistic apostasy developed throughout the first century and grew alongside the truth. And many of Paul's epistles demonstrate the fact of how often he had got to speak against these things. Can we go to Philippians chapter 3, just to emphasise this, and we could go to hundreds, literally hundreds of quotations which prove this. When in verse 2, Philippians chapter 3, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Here's the devil, the enemy, who's sown the tares into the same field. Beware of the concision. And these were the Judaizers who corrupted the truth. And sadly, eventually, it was from the Judaistic principles which had infiltrated into the ecclesias that apostasy grew and grew to Thessalonians 2 until eventually the Roman Catholic Church was established. And it was established against the background of these Judaistic principles which had infiltrated the ecclesias, and error therefore had come instead of truth. Now that is the way Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the tares, was seen very positively and very powerfully during the first century. Now we obviously haven't got the Judaizers amongst the Brotherhood today. But we must have an understanding and appreciation of how the parable of the tares has its application and its lesson to us today. So let's think about it, reasoning it out in your own heart and mind, and we'll discuss it at the beginning of the class next week. Because again, brothers and sisters, what I think we've got to come to the conclusion of the way the Master is warning us about these perils which are going to afflict us in these last days prior to his return.